Our first Bible reading will be taken from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. One day, Jesus got into his boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they started out. As they were sailing, Jesus fell asleep. Suddenly, a strong wind blew on the lake, and the boat began to fill with water, so that they were in all great danger. The disciples went to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are about to die." Jesus got up and gave an order to the wind and the stormy weather. They died down, and there was a great calm. Then he said to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" But they were amazed and afraid, and said to one another, "Who is this man who gives orders to the wind and waves, and they obey him?" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Father, we just thank you again for your word. And as we come to it this morning, we know that it is your living and active word. And we just pray that you would reveal your truth to us, speak to us through that word. As we come in the name of Jesus, amen. When I was in Sunday school, there used to be a song which went like this. Do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Bid him come on board, for he will safely guide across the oceans wide, until you reach at last the heavenly harbour. I have to admit, for some years, it was before I finally realized that the pilot I was being offered was not actually flying an aeroplane. I did wonder how he would come on board when it was already flying, but that wasn't the case. Rather, it was concerning an experienced mariner who boarded ships, still does, in order to guide them through a tricky harbor waters into port safely. Now I get it. Do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. The account of the storm on the lake is such a familiar one. And not only Luke here, but Matthew and Mark also include it in their gospel account, their account of the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Some of you will also have worked out that it's a passage that I've preached on several times before. It's also been the subject of a number of famous pieces of artwork, including by the well-known painter Rembrandt. We know that he would often, in his paintings, include a self-portrait, even if it might be really hard to find at times. So if you Google Rembrandt, Christ in the Storm on the Sea of Galilee, preferably not until I finish preaching, the picture shows a small boat threatened with destruction in a furious storm. And if you count how many disciples are in the boat, you'll find that Jesus and the 12 apostles are there, as you would expect. But look again, and you will discover a 13th disciple in the boat. Apparently, it resembles Rembrandt, and the implication is that it could be you or me. For 3 years, this small group of men had followed Jesus. They had responded to his call. And during that time, he teaches them. There are times when he corrects them. He says to them in Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, enrolling in the school of faith can include some hard lessons as we go along. Indeed, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we're even assured that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, the passage that Adip has just read to us is more than just a good story. We discover that we learn lessons through the storms that we never would learn if life was always calm. You see, the Christian faith is not just in order to get us to heaven when we die. It does that, of course. But it also teaches us how to live in the here and now, resting and relying in Jesus, knowing joy in the sorrow and victory in the tough battles. And so I want us to turn again to this word. I want us to see two things from it this morning. The first is this: living in a fallen world. Living in a fallen world. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus deliberately lead these disciples into the storm? Well, we believe that Jesus knows all things. Therefore, he knows that they are going to encounter this storm and that it's going to be some storm. We have to remember, of course, that some of these disciples in the boat with Jesus are seasoned career fishermen. They've spent much of their working lives working on that stretch of water. They know so much about it. They know how unexpectedly these squalls, the word here actually refers to whirlwind, these whirlwinds can suddenly be whisked up on the lake or Sea of Galilee, largely due to the topography of the surrounding landscape. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide, and it sits in a depression that is almost 700 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains that rise to about 2,000 feet above sea level on the eastern side. And as winds funnel down through those hills, they can create sudden and violent storms. Now, those disciples would have no doubt experienced these before. It's what we might call an occupational hazard. That said, we are to try and imagine just how big this particular storm is, how it would generate such fear, even to the point where the boat is fast filling with water. Mark, in his record, says, has the disciples saying to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's how bad it was. Look, storms do hit suddenly, don't they? And without warning. Life storms hit believers. In Mark 4:36, we're told that there were other boats out on the lake at the same time. So it wasn't just that one boat, but other boats were there as well. So notice that this storm hits those with Christ in their boat, as well as those without Christ in their boat. Do you get it? As Christians, we can't expect to be exempt from trials and suffering. Indeed, the Bible, it seems to me, goes out of its way to tell us quite the opposite. Now, you might actually be thinking this morning, thanks for making that clear. I need to know that. You see, people will wonder why you believe in a God who allows bad things to happen. And you dread such moments as that because you don't feel that you have a sufficient answer to the question. We live in a world that is distorted by sin. The perfect creation comes under a curse when mankind rebels against God. And so this broken world in which we live is filled with sickness and pain, hardship, yes, and death. Because it is no longer the very good or the perfect world that God made in Genesis 1:31. Because the consequences of the fall that you can read about in Genesis chapter 3 affect not just people, but actually it affects the whole of creation. In Romans chapter 8 verse 22, the earth is described as groaning from the effects of sin and the curse. That's not to say that everything you suffer is therefore a punishment because of your individual sin. And let's take this point one further from our story. This storm hit those who were being obedient to Christ. He had told them to go across to the other side of the lake, and that they had done that, and they were doing that, and yet they still faced these problems. And sometimes we wonder, what have I done wrong? And people will say, well, what have you done? What's gone wrong? The disciples said to Jesus when they saw the blind man, who sinned? Was it him? Or could it be his parents that he's ended up like this? No. We live in a world that is affected by sin, yes. Jonah, of course, in the Old Testament, ended up in a terrible storm because of his disobedience. Yet the disciples get into a storm because of their obedience to the Lord. We do need to understand this, because it links into what we were looking at last Sunday, particularly in the morning, and that is God's providence. Now, God's providence is God's purposeful sovereignty. In other words, the governance by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The Christian, knowing that, is able to take hold of Romans 8, verse 28, that we were looking at last Sunday afternoon, because there the Christian is promised that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Even in this his fallen world, we have cause to be joyful, we have cause to be grateful. Why? Because our biggest problem has been solved. If we are in Christ Jesus, he has paid the sin debt that we owe. And God has reconciled us to himself through his Son. There's a further point that you might draw out of this passage, and that's that Jesus let them struggle. And yet he was still with them. There's a remarkable account in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by obeying God, find themselves thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. We then read this. King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?" "Yes, of course, your majesty," they replied to the king. He exclaimed, "Look, I see four men." not tied, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar, it was the son of God in the flames with them, in the storm with them. And just to be clear, in God's words in Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There will be times when God takes away the struggle or the trial or the sickness. On other occasions, such as with the Apostle Paul in his own words in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8, it is God's grace that he gives us for the moment, for the experience, strength, God's strength, given to us in our weakness. We need to understand the theology, as it were, of this, living in a fallen world. But that leads us to our second point, and that is trusting in a mighty Savior. Jesus brings them safely through the storm. When all is calm, he asks his disciples a question. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? On what or in whom is your faith resting? What is faith? We use a lot of words, don't we, which we sort of just take for granted, and we suddenly stop and say, hey, what does that mean? What is faith? Faith is a deep trust and confidence in God and his promises, even when they are not visible or fully realized. What did we sing earlier? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5, and verse 6 goes on to say, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Trusting in him. Now, I'm not sure exactly what these disciples expected Jesus to do. Their cry, when you look at the other accounts as well, is one of despair, one of do something, we're dying. I'm not sure what they expected Jesus to do, but they seem to find their hope in him. They turn to him. Indeed, where else can they turn? Okay, some of them are experienced fishermen and would be able to control a boat, would be able to take a boat into a shore, even if the lake was pretty rough. But at this point, even they couldn't do anything. It's true that these disciples had seen Jesus' miracles before, the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising to life of the widow's son, the healing of the leper. Yet on those occasions, they had been the ones who looked in. This is the first time that a miracle has involved them quite so personally. And there's a lesson in that for us, surely. It's somehow different, isn't it, when it impacts us directly, when genuine faith is called on. And this is not the only time that this is going to be required from these disciples. Now, you see, we can just about fake it when we're in calm waters. We can even impress others with our faith when things are going well. But what happens in the storm when it's really close to home? Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be moved. Look, it doesn't mean that Christians never drown in the storm, or that Christians never die. They do. But not until it fits within the purpose of God. Remember Romans 8:28. But it does mean that we don't have to fear the future. Now, fear in itself can be a good thing, can't it? Because fear sees the danger and causes us to perhaps take appropriate action for our safety. So a warning system. But it also drives us to trust in Christ. When the Titanic struck an iceberg at 11:40 p.m. on April the 14th, 1912, several passengers ran onto the forward deck, gathered loose ice and snow that had spilled over the side, and threw snowballs at each other. They were completely unaware that the ship was fatally damaged. So the answer is not to be oblivious to the problem. It's having faith in our Savior. This is personal faith, okay? I say that because personal faith must start with saving faith. Let me explain. You see, it requires us to acknowledge that we have sinned against God, but that we need His forgiveness. Saving faith involves repenting from our sin. It involves a complete trust in the work of Christ, taking our place, bearing the punishment for our sin, so that we may know eternal life. Saving faith is a trust in the promises of God in Christ. It means we are children of God. It means that heaven is our home. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And saving faith then moves into personal faith, because it's trusting now certain of the future. In the words of the old hymn, simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Practicing that faith day by day in a faithful God, whatever comes our way. You see, we must apply what we know of God's character to our specific situation. We need to know that God allows trials for our good. And we must continue to stand in faith, even when we can't see God's purpose. Safe in the knowledge and the promise that he is always with us. Peter, who incidentally was on the boat that day, writes this many years later in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Peter says, "There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold." Corrie ten Boom is the author of The Hiding Place and a survivor of the German concentration camps in World War II. She said that over the years, people would often come up to her and say, "Corrie, my, what a great faith you have." She would smile and she would respond, "No, it's what a great God I have." Our faith in trials should point people towards our great God. The English King Canute was reputed to have attempted to turn back the waves. The truth of it is that Canute didn't think that he could stop the waves. In fact, he thought the very opposite. As he retreated from the waves with wet feet, he was to be heard shouting, "Let all the world know that the power of kings is empty and worthless. There is no king worthy of the name, save God, by whose will heaven, earth, and sea obey eternal laws." It is said that King Canute never again wore his golden crown, rather that he placed it on top of a figure of Jesus Christ. The account in Luke chapter 8 that we have read this morning ends with a question that's on the lips of those disciples. What is that question? It is this: who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Now, is this a rhetorical question they're asking? In other words, a question that is asked to make a point rather than to elicit an answer. But actually, it's a question that needs to be answered. Who is this? It's a question that in the very next chapter of Luke, Peter will answer. Luke 9, verse 20. "You are Christ, the Christ of God, the Christ of God." Last Sunday morning, we saw how Jesus spoke and created the universe, that it is sustained by him. No wonder Jesus has authority over the created world here in Luke chapter 8. We shouldn't be the least bit surprised. The one whom we read in Genesis 1 verse 9, "gathered together the waters into one place and let the dry land appear." Here he is, calming the storm. Our God, our Savior Jesus. This is the God who has no problem directing the winds and waves. The God who walked this earth for us, lived a perfect, righteous life, lived on for us, really, and then died on the cross for us, taking away our sin, rising again to give us new life. And one day, will return again for us. The God who made the Red Sea part so that the Israelites could pass safely through when pursued by the Egyptian armies. The God who sent the storm that brought Jonah back to his senses. And now, the God that brings these disciples safely back to land. We didn't read verse 26, but evidently Jesus, we read, gets them straight back into a boat and out onto the same stretch of water. That same stretch where they had just feared for their own lives. And sometimes we have to do the same thing. We have to face it again. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Same faith, same truth, same Jesus, same assurance. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. While the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle, and it seems the night has won. Deeper still, then, goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. We are living in a fallen world. One day, heaven and earth will be restored. New heaven, new earth, the Bible talks about, where righteousness dwells, where the child of God will dwell for eternity. No sin, no suffering, no death. But in the meantime, we're living in a fallen world. And things will go wrong. And we will struggle. But we have Jesus in the boat with us. So living in a fallen world, yes, but trusting in a mighty Savior. Trusting, first of all, for saving faith, putting our trust in Him and what He did on the cross, just coming simply and saying, Jesus, I believe. Change me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Save me. Saving faith that then leads each day and each situation and each storm, trusting faith in Jesus Christ, moment by moment, trusting Jesus. That is all. Let's pray. We come so thankful for the cross and for our salvation. And maybe we come now for the first time, really understanding that and knowing that personally. We thank you that we can trust you for forgiveness, trust you for eternal life, trust you day to day. Help us to trust you with all our heart, not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you. And Lord, strengthen our faith, but help us to understand more and more of the one in whom our faith rests. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.